Okay, so basically we're dealing with controversies having to do with Torah. And so I thought, you know, at the front we just started with how we define Torah. A lot of people are confused. The very direct root is coming from the one that's on A, is Yareh. Mm-hmm. And that's basically the root word for Torah. Most of the Hebrew words, they work off root letters, and then as you add to those letters, you expand the meaning. Mm-hmm. So that is the root for Torah, and it says, and it's basically like someone shooting an arrow to hit a target right on the spot. And so that's the general term to make it a little bit more definable as far as what we understand. It also means to instruct and to teach, and also can have the connotation of law as well, in a larger sense, concepts, precepts, and commandments. So that's what we both basically deal with in Tanakh. What we deal with by and large in the Apostolic Scriptures is nomos, and that nomos in Greek is all-inclusive, meaning it could be law, instruction, teaching, commandments. It could mean Roman law. It could mean Greek law. It could mean even take on the meaning of extra-biblical law, which would be oral law from the Jews. So it's not necessarily a word that you'll come across. It just means one thing. And so that's what brings a lot of difficulty when we're reading through the Apostolic Scriptures, is that nomos and various forms of it, mostly always it's just simply translated law. And so a lot of Paul's writings especially get skewed under that context of just putting nomos on it. And there'll be a couple of areas that we'll look at that will shed light on that. So you can see the difficulty when they translate it. There should be other things said in place of nomos, but that's the word that they use. That's all-inclusive word. And so that's mostly why we have so many controversies having to do with Torah, especially and almost exclusively in Paul's writings. So those two are important to have the distinction. And so, you know, as we read through some of Paul's writings, it would be handy if you had, if you're using like electronic devices, Blue Letter. There's an app called Blue Letter, and that has you have access to commentaries, to concordance, dictionaries. And so when you see a word like that, law, you can always go and look and you say, there it is, nomos is there again. And then when we look at other things like ecclesia, and especially in, like, I think it's Acts 17, it's very confusing because we understand that word to mean church. And if you look there in that context, it's basically a mob from Ephesus is called an ecclesia. So what that does is help us redefine what we're reading, that these words seem to be interchangeable, but they're not in their real definition that we would take them to mean. So it doesn't necessarily mean church. It's a gathering, a group. It could be a group of Satanists, for all they know, devil worshippers. They're still called an ecclesia in the Greek. So those are some of the things that we have to deal with. So, and those are some of the realities that have distorted what believers, as they read topically, you can see how reading topically, those words, the Greek words, are translated into words that we would put a different meaning on. Their ecclesia, for us, always means church. It always means church when it's translated that way. So they have to change it to make it look like something else. So there are words like that. Synagogue is another one. So some of the, I can't remember if we covered some of that in the past, but it's important to know that it may look like something, but it can be something else. Because we're always, when you're transmitting the language to another language, and then we're the third language, so you have Hebrew men who wrote these scripture, and they were written and translated into Greek, and now we have to look at that through another lens, which is our English. And so we're trying to get something from a Hebrew mindset, goes through a Greco-Roman, and now to us Westernized folks, who is very close to the Greco-Roman philosophy anyhow. So you can see how some of these phrases and some of these concepts could be skewed through the years. And so that's the biggest issue that we have to deal with when we're looking in Scripture, is what does it really mean? And what did it mean to those who wrote? Later on, when we get through some of the controversies, the various other controversies don't have to do with Torah, but some of the others, following Torah in certain ways. And even these few that we're going to cover, I was shocked that some of the Greek words they used, the meanings they chose to take a meaning that tainted the picture a little bit, just enough so it fell in line with, Torah is set aside, you don't have to worry about that anymore. It really did taint that. And so the first one we're going to touch is Matthew 5, 17 to 21. And for me, this is the bedrock of our defense as far as Torah is concerned. And what I'm going to say, like I talked to you guys yesterday a little bit about it. What we have to do is we have to come to this through a certain lens. Our lens is, number one, Yeshua is Jewish. Last week, I think we went through all those things that showed us that Yeshua is absolutely Jewish. His parents followed Torah to the letter for everything that had to do with him, his circumcision, his naming, the sacrifice for the firstborn opening the womb. So we know that he is Jewish, and Hashem designed it that he would come as the Jewish Mashiach. This is on purpose. So that's the first lens we have to have. He was Jewish.
Is he supposed to be Christian too?
Evidently he was, because Jesus was teaching to the Jews, and Paul came along and started teaching the Gentiles the new way, the way that had changed. Once Yeshua had died on the execution stake, everything changed. And there's even issues with that. And Colossians 2, talking about things being nailed to the execution stake. People believe Torah was nailed to the execution stake, along with Yeshua. To me, it's unbelievable how you can come up with some of these concepts and have read your Bible and made a more than topical look at it. So when teachers and preachers do this, to me, I don't know how they can possibly come to these conclusions. It doesn't take much digging to see that there's an issue here. And so what I'm saying is, if we have the proper lens that we're looking to, understand that everybody involved in this was Jewish, everybody, and it didn't really change until latter half of the first century, where there's, because of the attrition of the wars, the CE-70 war and the ones later on, the early first century, Quito's war, and then again the Bar Kokhba revolt. Jewish leadership in these places were decimated through all these wars, especially obviously the first one, CE-70, because there were over 1 million Jews killed in that. And so there was a whole reconstruction that took place because there's no more temple. So what I'm saying is, until that time, Jews were the ones who were in charge, who were in leadership. Shaul set up, there were some ecclesia churches that popped up throughout Asia in some of his travelings, but they were in context to the local synagogue mostly. Even those who rejected, there were Jews who connected with this whole issue of Yeshua being the Mashiach. So they joined with the other groups. So there's still Jewish leadership. And that's contested today by a lot of people. So we're dealing with a lot of things that are difficult to navigate. But if we keep this lens that they were Jewish, and the context was always what we see and we're going through in Torah today, going through Exodus and reading the whole invitation twice within chapter Exodus 19 and Exodus 25. So we see that as the invitation, and what simply by extension is, we're attaching ourselves to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. That's what we're doing. That's how he's described, is that God. Yeshua even said that to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but in that context, he's talking about he's the God of the living, not the dead. So Yeshua still had that identification with the Jews as this is who Hashem is. So the difficulty is that Matthew 5 is kind of distorted a little bit. So that's where we're going to start now. I guess we should read from that portion and get context where we're at. The importance of it is this is absolutely foundational to salvation, to life in Torah. 5, 6, and 7 is exactly what where we are to begin our life in Yeshua. So 5:17 says, "Do not think I have come to annul the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to annul, but to fulfill." And that word "fulfill" is where the difficulty begins. There's folks that call this fulfillment theology, and this is how they explain that Torah is not valid for today. That because Yeshua came to fulfill, and he did that through his death on the execution stake, that set aside everything that was previous. So everything, basically everything in Tanakh or the Old Testament was set aside when Yeshua died on the cross, the execution stake. That's their belief. He fulfilled all that, and then they use another scripture in Colossians to verify that. So starting with that word is probably the best way to get going. The Greek word peleru is what is used, and most people, it's translated as fulfilled, but that's not necessarily the best way to define that. It's not necessarily just fulfill. It has some other connotations to it. Fulfill in the sense, most people say fulfill in the sense of, I have filled up this cup and there's no more room. That means there's no other purpose for that cup because it's been filled with water already. I mean, that's a picture for it. In other words, Torah is filled up, so there's no reason for it to exist any longer. And so it is to make full, to fill up, or to fill. Alternate or extra description could be make complete and never particular, to render perfect. Those are some other ways to identify that word in Greek. So for us, we can see that render perfect is more likely what we're looking at. He didn't come to abolish. So when we're looking at that verse, abolish or annul versus fulfill or complete is the issue. So people say, this must be the opposite of what he's saying in the annul. If he hasn't come to annul it, then he's going to fill it up and it's going to end. So they make the connection with annul or to some versions destroy. There's all different kinds. So you can see that there's a huge problem at the beginning. If they, working from a deficit of not knowing who Yeshua truly is, you can see a problem there. Why would we understand that Yeshua is the same one that stood on Sinai in Exodus 25 and Exodus 19 and spoke the 10 words to Israel, getting them to confirm that they will obey and they will fulfill that. Most people don't understand he was the one that wrote those words.
Yeah.
And then continued to give instruction in their wanderings in the desert. Exodus 23, Hashem talking to Moshe saying, I'm sending an angel, Yeshua, with you. Be careful to obey all that he says because his name is in me. And so this starts to make sense. And so when we get to Matthew 5, we're working from a concept of, we already know who this man is. He showed himself throughout Tanakh to many, many, many people. there was over 50 sightings of Yeshua, pre-incarnate Yeshua, through various times. Mm-hmm. So why would this man who wrote that, who had Israel say, yes, we will do and we will obey, why would he come now, when he comes in the flesh, to his people Israel and say, no, I was just kidding before. This is not real. I've come, and because I've come, now everything that I've said before is null and void. It doesn't make any sense at all. And so that's why that's a very poor word to say fulfill, in the sense that it's ending. It's not fulfilling. It's not ending. Later on, in I think it's in Romans, we're going to look at a place where it says that Yeshua is the goal of Torah, meaning there was no other human that could fulfill the requirements of Torah fully. So him being that, he was uniquely qualified to be the Paschal Lamb, the only one that could redeem man from their sins. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So, in identifying Torah further, what would we say that sin is? It's rebellion against God, but what is? It's also rebellion against His Torah. Mm-hmm. That's the issue. And so, we can go through various, especially in Deuteronomy, a couple pointed places where it shows that there is a curse and there is an issue of judgment attached to not following Torah. So that's very important once we get a little bit further along, because the issue of rebellion equals sin, and some of these other controversies have to do with that very subject of issues with judgment and curses because Torah has been disobeyed and they rebelled against it. Most of Deuteronomy 28 is about, half is about the blessings, and then the other part is about the curses attached to Israel rebelling against Torah and God's instruction. The problem is when we try and define something Torah as something that it's not, then we're going to get a skewed view of it. And if we see it as loving instruction so we can have a deep, meaningful relationship with Him, and these realities in Torah help to condition our hearts, so will we want to do that? We want to do that because we love Him. So for me, that's the difficulty I find when people say that they want grace instead of Torah. It doesn't make any sense. When we come to the conclusion that what Torah looks like when it was given to Israel, and that it really hasn't changed when it comes to Yeshua in Matthew chapter 5, it's still there, and it's still right, but men have distorted and done things to it that created a burden for people. I think it's Matthew, I'm not going to quote it. It's in Matthew where Yeshua is talking about, it's the woes, where he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He talks about them covering land and sea to get one proselyte, and when they do, they make him twice the son of perdition that they are. And then he goes on to say that they put heavy burdens on men, and they're not willing with one finger to help lighten those burdens. The burden is the extra oral Torah. Mm-hmm. All that fence building they do put heavy burdens on men. It wasn't designed by Hashem, and Yeshua delivered this as to be heavily burdened. Yeshua talks, I think in Matthew 11 or 12, talking about His burden being light. Because what He designed for men wasn't supposed to be difficult. One of those scriptures I gave you at the end of that page has to do with Deuteronomy 30:11. Talks about how Torah is not difficult. It's not burdensome, and it's easy. And this is context to right near the end when Moshe is going to die. And these are the last words He talks to the people. This Torah is not designed to be difficult and burdensome to you, but it will bring life. Torah is a tree of life. It brings life to people who obey, because it gives us access to Hashem, and it gives us the ability to have deep relationship. So the controversy in Matthew 17 to 20 is basically fulfillment theology. He's fulfilled that. It's no longer a necessity to follow Torah. And then if we read this in context, we really can't come to the same conclusions. Verse 18 says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, in no way shall one yud or one stroke pass from the Torah until all comes to pass. And again, that word at the end comes to pass, people put fulfill again there. Wrong interpretation. It's a different word, and I didn't write that on yours. It's called genome, is the Greek word, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. And that word is more closely related to come to pass. But the context again is, he's Yeshua is saying that the smallest little stroke, the smallest letter, a yud is the smallest letter in Hebrew. It's just a little hook. And the other one is just like a little end to a letter. So what he's saying is these small little strokes that are in Torah, they will not be taken away. We're not even going to take those away, let alone the larger concepts of Torah that people are talking about, fulfillment and fulfillment theology. So, until heaven and earth pass away, what does that connotation give us? That's the last, that's the very end. So, how could it possibly mean that in this time Yeshua shows up to fulfill his true destiny in redeeming men back to Hashem? Why would he set away the very vehicle that helps people, gives them understanding and direction and how to walk holy before him? Yama?
They did the same thing, all the translators, they do the same thing with Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that for the Holy Spirit and the gifts therein, that this is past, has passed when Jesus came, Yeshua came, and so that's the end of, that's what they've done, the same exact thing there that they've done here.
Well, they have to do some pretty extraordinary theological gymnastics to make these things conform, because anybody who reads these in context, and you've read through Torah yourself and studied what it was created for, and how many times, you know, this is this list on the back of the various scriptures, you know, that's kind of just the beginning. Those are just where the law or Torah is specifically mentioned. Commandments, mitzvot, mishpatim, what we talked about, the ordinances, there are many, many, many more places where these are shown. So, but these give us a good foundation to work off of, that it is there. And then I didn't just stop at Tanakh or the Old Testament. I gave you several that are from the Apostolic Scriptures as well, that these were added so you can see that those people who wrote, Paul, Shaul, he wrote several places that Torah is good, it's holy, it's righteous, it's instruction. And there's a couple in James that were a little difficult to work through, so I didn't add those, but you can see them if you read them in context, where Torah is good and following it brings life. 1 John, there's several, other than these two, there's a couple other places to talk about that Torah is necessary, and it's translated in most people's Bibles as commandments. And so most people rework that word to mean some of the things that Yeshua said, other than all of Torah combined. And so that's how they work around 1 John, because 1 John is one of the most extraordinary letters that there are, connecting obedience to Torah with loving Hashem and having truth in your life. You have to have those three to really walk before Hashem with any kind of fervency. If we don't have truth, we're going to disseminate the scriptures wrong. We can't have truth unless we love Hashem. We have to love Hashem and His love being deposited in us, otherwise we can't love other folks. And all this is hinging on us being obedient to Torah. Do you see that there's a huge issue at stake here? So if we're setting Torah aside, we're creating an atmosphere where it's very, very, very difficult to have truth in our life. That's why deception is so pervasive in our society now. You know, Robin's talking this morning about reading an article, a huge mega church. Now they're saying, yeah, we're on board. We're going to allow gay and lesbian couples to be in leadership, have baptism, all the things that are afforded other people, and they can continue living in their homosexual lifestyle. And so...
Yeah, and what's the name of the other one, Rob, you mentioned?
Rob Bell, Rob and Kristen Bell.
I've heard of them.
I forget, I don't remember the church that they, but yeah, they have a church too, and they just went on Oprah and said, you know, that they're for, you know, the church to accept homosexuals and, you know, that it's okay, and
they're accusing
it's happening more and more.
you know, gosh, not being good to people.
A whole lot more than that.
Now they're going to accuse us. Ooh, gosh, I mean, scary.
Verse 18, you can see we're using the other word fulfill rather than come to pass is makes it difficult to try and see what's really being said here. Then verse 19, therefore whoever loosens one of these commandments, the least, and shall teach men, so shall he be called worst in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, this one shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Yeshua is just finishing up the thought with, there is something attached to what I'm saying. So if those folks who are Torah want to take Torah out, they're not necessarily going to read verse 20, because that comes completely against what the point they're making. What Yeshua is saying, you want to follow them yourself, but you also want to teach others to do that. Depending on what position, as parents, you want to teach your children, raise them up in the way of Torah. And so there's repercussions attached to not doing these things. My rendition says worst in the kingdom. That word, there's several ways you can use it in the Greek. Least is another one. And so least or worst.
Worst sounds worse. I mean, it's like, least is just, oh, okay, I'm the least.
Well, there's some folks out there that say that they don't even, they attach these folks to the folks that when they come to Yeshua in the last days, he says, depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Yeah. How do you know him without knowing what Yeshua stands for? How it is that his instruction and righteousness we set aside and we do what we feel is right rather than him. That's complete rebellion. So I wouldn't put anything more on that other than it's a very, very scary place to put yourself. So people who are teachers and preachers today, if they read this in context, it seems like they would have to have some fear of Hashem come upon them. I mean, this is not just an idle thing that Yeshua said. All these words that are said are meaningful, and they have a great bill of... When you're talking Yeshua, the one who wrote Torah and who followed Israel throughout their wanderings, this is something that's extraordinary. And unless you visit that place of in Exodus 25 ourselves, and you meditate on that a little while and see what it really means, especially in context to us, we came later. We're joining ourselves to that God, that Elohim. That's who we're joining ourselves to. And so it doesn't make sense that we wouldn't join ourselves to the ketubah, the invitation for being part of the bride and all it takes to do that. So...
The teachers, the preachers in these churches, I mean, they're going to be in deep...
At least they'll be very sorrowful as they come to the conclusion and the last time when they see him face to face that there were other issues that were large and that how, like these people who are these head of these large churches are now, we wonder how they can do that. Well, if you set aside Torah, you can do that quite easily. Oh, this is a modern world. Things are changing. Social issues and
they're
realities are different.
For what they teach, though, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So, well, that will be the issue of end times, though. I mean, for us, seeing those things come to pass, it just verifies the thing that Yeshua said in all of the discourse, and plus those things are said in the prophets in Revelation. It identifies those type of people, what it's going to do. They're going to be filled with deception. And secondly, the love will grow very, very cold. And that love will be cold. They're cold towards Yeshua and his word. These same people that Robin talked about said that the Bible is over 2,000 years old. It's antiquated. And things have changed. So we have to reinterpret what was said to fit our modern social world and what's politically correct. So you can see the danger that people are walking in. Deception is the most hideous thing because we can be walking headlong in it and not know we're there. That's the danger.
That's the
we can walk around smiling on our faces saying bless God and all the rest of the things and we could be full out in deception. That's the scary part. We set aside the things that are written and now we call them antiquated. We're in a very dangerous place now. So that's any questions about Matthew 5, 17 to 21? It gives us a foundation. It gives us understanding that there's repercussions attached to not following Torah and teaching others not to. And that fulfill doesn't mean fill up the glass and it's done now. He completed Torah by being the Paschal Lamb, but it still stays in effect. And there's something that took place after he died, and that's kind of what we're going to get to next.
Before you go, though, yeah. Did you explain what it should mean? I mean, like, is there a good explanation for people to share with others it means?
Well, if they bring it up, most people say fulfilled in the sense of that now that he fulfilled it, which is difficult because he hadn't fulfilled anything yet because he hadn't died. He's still talking about it. Okay. So for me, that's another reality. How do you say he fulfilled it in context of that? I've come to fulfill it, but I haven't fulfilled it. And so when he died, supposedly he fulfilled it. Well, the other issue is, what else did he say? The law and the prophets, till all that is fulfilled. Well, anybody who knows the smallest about biblical prophecy understands that we're not even close to fulfilling it. He fulfilled part of those things that were spoken to him, that he would come and be the Paschal Lamb and draw men and be... provide redemption for men, but that's not the whole story.
I have heard over the years people say, like preachers, well, there's only maybe one more thing, you know, that can happen before the Lord comes. He can come any minute. Mm. But I don't see that because the things are not finished.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't know if that one thing could be.
It has to do with Israel a lot, you know.
But you can see how if you set Israel aside as persona non grata because they set aside Yeshua, there could be no things. He could come back any time if Israel's not in the picture. That's why they say those things.
I know. And
but he hasn't come, so that's the point of this. How could prophets be fulfilled if he hasn't come?
Right.
That's the largest category left. There are plenty of other ones that are being filled along the way. The fact that Israel became a nation again, that's a huge one that happened. But that was another thing that needed to happen along with many, many others. So fulfillment in the sense of the Torah and the prophets being fulfilled. Yeshua did come and perfect that place in Torah where Torah pointed toward Yeshua. That's the issue of what he fulfilled. That's what Torah was about. That's what the sacrificial... The Paschal Lamb was about him coming, and he's the only one that could fulfill it because he was the only one that didn't sin. And those are some other things that are thrown in there. Many people say that, well, he broke Shabbat, and he did, I mean, many other things. If he did that, they don't understand that they're condemning and they're dooming their own belief system. If he sinned as they said he is, then he is not the one that we waited for. Then we're all in big trouble. So that's what they're doing by setting that into this section, Matthew 5:17. He did not fulfill those things that are still out there to fulfill. There's plenty that is still there to fulfill. But we're not filling up a glass and the glass is set aside. That's not the issue. So those are the problems with poor interpretation of what's being spoken. Another controversy... Matthew 22:36-40. This kind of goes hand in hand with this one. It has to do with a scribe coming to talk to him and asking him about Torah. And let's see, I can read that through. 35, and one of them, a lawyer, questioned him, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in Torah?" And Yeshua said to him, "You shall love Adonai with all your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, all the Torah and the prophets hang." So again, he's not just setting the Torah in there, but he's putting the prophets in there as well. So a lot of folks say, okay, all we need to do then is love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbors ourselves. So he's condensing it down to the two. I know there's large ministries that hang themselves on these two. And I guess the difficulty is, how do you define that? It leaves it open to interpretation. How I love God and love my neighbor isn't necessarily how you're going to love God and love your neighbor. or how mom's going to do it, or Joanne. You can put anybody in that equation. What it leaves it open to is suggestion. I'm letting those folks that say, hey, you know, I'm letting homosexuals and gays in, and we're going to put them on staff. That's the way they're loving their God and their neighbor.
They don't want to be mean to them, is what they were saying.
Well, so you can see the issue that arises from that. So the problem with this is it gives people license to say the 10 words, nah, don't have to worry about those anymore. And all the rest that is commentary, the other 603 commandments, we don't have to worry about those anymore either. Because Yeshua, Jesus himself, you got the right Bible. Jesus said, these are two that we have to do. All the rest, extra. Don't worry about that. So there's great danger in doing that. Part of the problem is, I didn't bring the paperwork because it's kind of tedious and long, but basically the idea behind this is they're not just trying to see what his take is. They want to see who he follows. During that time, there was two major sages, rabbis. One was Shammai and the other was Hillel. And so we talked a little bit in the past. Shammai was very austere, letter of the law. Hillel was a little bit more lenient. He erred on the side of the common man because it was very difficult with all of the weight that the Pharisees put on these people. It was very difficult, a heavy burden from the bear. So he erred on that. And so there's something in the Talmud, I think it's the Mikalot, where they go through a process of the sages basically go, okay, let's condense Torah down to its simplest form. And they basically go through several scriptures, Psalm, I think it's 15, David, that takes it down to 11. Anyhow, they end up with Micah's, one with Micah and one in another. I didn't write it down, but basically it comes down just a couple words. The end was the just will live by faith. So what they were doing is trying to condense Torah down to the simplest form. How do we do this? And so it's not something that's new. Yeshua didn't come up with a new saying. Also, that's another aspect that I would have you write down. And that's why I put these. Did I put the scripture there, Ron? Having to do with Matthew 22. Those are direct quotes from Torah. One is found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and the other one is Leviticus 19, 18. So it wasn't something that's new, a new concept that Yeshua was saying. And I don't know if these folks who adhere to that reality of the greatest commandment and the second is like it, and they condense everything down to those. I mean, those are in Torah already. The one is part of the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4 is part of the Shema. And Leviticus 19:18 talks about not being unkind to your neighbor, that you're supposed to love your neighbor. So it wasn't a new concept Yeshua was coming up with. That's the point to make. Leviticus 19:18 is the one for love your neighbor. Deuteronomy 6:4-9 has to do with loving your God. So that one's fairly easy to set aside because it wasn't new, it wasn't something that wasn't already written, and those men would have already known that. A scribe or a lawyer, basically one who had written and has great understanding, he would be equated, as we spoke a few weeks ago, as the Torah teacher. They had great understanding of Torah. They'd have known it inside and out. And they would have known where he came up with those two quotes. Here's another one, Romans 10:4. This one's kind of a sticky one. It's basically where Christ is the end of the law. So you can see how this would be a difficult one to navigate. Romans 10:4. Basically, we're going for Messiah, and my translation has it right. I'm not sure, have you guys checked in Complete Jewish Bible what it says?
What are you on, Romans?
Yeah, Romans 10:4. We need to read it out of another version so we can get what it says. Because I'm pretty sure Complete Jewish Bible has the correct interpretation. The word used is telos, and it means the aim, the purpose, the goal. But they chose to use a word called the end.
Yes, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth.
That's the translation that shows
it the wrong one. So it says...
Mine says for the goal at which the Torah aims is the Messiah.
Right, and so that's again the correct interpretation. But most of the other translations say that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness.
Yeah.
And so you can see how that would... Someone reads that and go, why would I bother with Torah? Christ is the end of it, basically saying when he died, Torah was no longer in effect. But when you put it in context, mine says, for Messiah is the goal of Torah, for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses writes of the righteousness which is of the Torah, the man doing these things shall live by them. So again, you can see a poor rendition of a Greek word, telos. Instead of being the end, you can see that just a little twist. A goal is a sort of end, but it is not the end they're speaking of. The goal is different than the end. And so, a very small little word change, and all of a sudden you have a completely different picture than what was looked at. So again, having to understand what the Greek word was and what it says, sometimes it's good, especially in controversial scripture, is to look at a Greek lexicon and see what's being said there. Especially where it has to do with anything to do with Torah and righteousness and those type of things, because it will definitely change what's being said. And mom's version, is that the New King James? Yeah. So New King James says that Christ is the end of the law rather than the goal of Torah. So that one's...
just wouldn't change the Bible too.
That one's fairly easy to look at and figure out. The next one we have is 1 Corinthians 9:20 and 21. And this is one that, I don't know if you come in contact with people, I have recently, the law of Christ. What they try and do is create a whole new reality. There's the law of Moses, the law of God, the law of Christ, and all these are in opposition to one another. So obviously if we know who Christ, Mashiach is, and that he was there writing it, his is the same because he gave it to Moses. So the controversy kind of goes away, but there's something a little more to it. Again, we have Greek issues. So 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21, mine says, and I came as a Jew to the Jews that I might gain Jews, to those following Torah as following Torah that I might gain those following Torah, to those without the Torah as without instruction, not being without the Torah of Elohim, but under the instruction of Messiah, that I might gain those without Torah. So mine has a little change, instruction of Messiah in there. And yours, Mom, again, will probably be the one we need. It might be in your... What does yours say, Rob?
9:21.
Yeah.
That is, with Jews, what I did was put myself in the position of a Jew in order to win Jews. With people in subjection to the legalistic perversion of the Torah, I put myself in the position of someone under such legalism in order to win those under this legalism, even though I myself am not in subjection to a legalistic perversion of the Torah. With those who live outside the framework of Torah, I put myself in the position of someone outside the Torah in order to win those outside the Torah, although I myself am not outside the framework of God's Torah, but within the framework of Torah as upheld by the Messiah.
So, Mom, we're going to have to go to Mom's New King James Version. So, the law of Christ is what we're talking about. You can see how that was quite distorted. In actuality, your versions are David Stern's Complete Jewish Bible, little twisted also. It's not necessarily what's being said, a little bit twisted. So, basically what we're looking at is the law of Christ. And the word... the word used there is unomos Christo, and that means within the law of Christ. But what is said there is a different, they add a word to it. It's hupo-nomon Christo, which means under the law of Christ. That word hupo is not there in the Greek. When I was studying this, going through the original Greek and that, a reliable Greek source that they used to translate, that hupo is not in there. So when you take that out, it changes the whole meaning. That word is not there. It was added. That hupo was added there. And so it changes the meaning from what is there is enomos Christo, within the law of Christ. And what he's saying is Paul within the Torah of Messiah. The other one, hupo nomon Christo, means under the law of Christ. So rather than being under something that is his, he's found within the law. Paul's saying, no, I was found within the law or the Torah of Messiah. I was doing as he does. I'm not under something that is to be set aside. I'm participating with him in what his intention was for Torah. So what it does is it complicates it quite a bit. There's no such thing as being under the law of Christ. It's being within the framework that Yeshua intended for Torah. We go back to Exodus 25, 19 and 25. What was it about? He wants them to be his own special possession. And how do we do that? We work within the framework which Torah gave us through Yeshua the Mashiach. He stood there and announced the 10 words. That's the framework. And then in 25, he's continuing to give more instruction on the Torah. So within that framework, Paul's not working with something that is being outdated and set aside, fulfilled by many people's understanding. The law of Christ is not something different than was given to Moses, what we're talking about. And the context is he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom to all kind of folks. To those being in Torah, that means they were in Torah, but they haven't yet come to a place of faith in Yeshua. The others he's talking about were pagans, had no idea what was Torah was about. So he's instructing them in faith in Yeshua and giving them the framework which is what he lives within the Torah of Messiah, not something different that's being put out there.
So the ones in the middle were like the Pharisees and those that were legalistic about it?
Very legalistic. And that's the issue that we have with some of Stern's talking about within those of legalism. It's not about legalism. They would have known that. Mostly, and we come to this controversy later, is those folks who are within the framework of Torah believed that they had a place in the age to come because they were Jews, regardless of their faith in this Mashiach. You see the problem? So following Torah gave them the ability to come to the life, the age to come. Faith in Yeshua is not attached. So Paul's talking to them about it's good to have following Torah, but we need faith in Yeshua, the Mashiach who's come, who redeem them to himself. And that's what Torah pointed to. That is the goal of Torah, that the one would come, the Mashiach, would redeem them from the rebellion, pay the price, and then they had now, there's continuity with the relationship with him. It becomes very complicated. Does it need to be, though? It's simplistic if we look at it of those terms.
I don't find it so.
Did you read your version? Did I miss that?
Yeah, I did.
Can you read it again?
It says, and I became as a Jew to the Jews that I might gain Jews. To those following Torah as following Torah, that I might gain those following Torah. To those without the Torah as without instruction, not being without the Torah of God, but under the instruction of Messiah, that I might gain those without Torah.
So that yours sounds a lot like hers. But mine seems to be more.
There's only two groups of people here, though. They're not four. Just two groups.
Three.
Only two. No. There's those who follow Torah and those who don't follow Torah.
Well, that's but he separates them. There's three of them: Jews, and then the ones that are legal Jews, and the ones that are without Torah.
No, they're all. That's the point of this. There's only two groups that he's talking about.
Jews without Yeshua and legalistic Pharisaical Jews, and
they're all part of the same.
And Gentiles without.
He wouldn't be talking to. He wouldn't need to save those to those Jews who are already following Yeshua. They're not part of this. The only two groups are those who are following Torah apart from Yeshua and those who are pagans who have no Torah and don't understand who Yeshua is. Two groups, only two groups, not four, or not three either. That's what simplifies it. It's not, he's not changing his lifestyle. What he's doing is he's coming to them in a way that he could speak to them. The connection is a good picture would be when he came to Athens and he walked around looking at all the different gods. And in his mind, he formulated in his Hebrew mindset a way to speak to these people where they could be like them in their philosophical understanding, but not be them and say, I can see you're this and so religious. So he's praising who they are, but he's showing them the error of their ways and that there's an unnamed God that they have a statue of, and he wants to tell them who that is. So in that way, you can see that this scripture is connected. To those who are pagans in Athens, they followed their own gods. He's instructing them in a way that they would understand. Does that make sense? I know it's a difficult one to work through. But under the law of Christ, it's not under the law of Christ.
I can't see you explaining this to. Timmy comes into my mind. For the life of me, I can't seem to explain this to you.
There's other scriptures, though, Mark, that say the law of Christ. Because we looked those up when we were
pagans.
I can see other things.
Yeah, but there's no such thing.
State the law of Christ.
But there's no such thing as the law of Christ. That's the point we're making. It's one and same. The law of Moses and the law of Christ are the same because Yeshua is the one that delivered to Moses. That's the simple version.
But people make it something totally different.
Well, of course they do, because if you go back to the Gospels, then they dissect what he said rather than what he did. He never said, be Shabbat observant. It's nowhere said that he said that. But you can go through several places where, and Yeshua came to the synagogue as was his custom on Shabbat. Well, what does that tell you? He did this. He always did it. He followed Torah, but it doesn't say it, so they checked that one off. So number four on our list of the 10 words, that's no longer viable. I'm not kidding. They really do that. It's not there. He didn't say it, so we don't have to follow it. So Matthew 28 makes no effect because those commands, which we equate to Torah, that make sure you're discipling the nations and you're teaching them what? All the things I've commanded you. So they make their own list according to that. Instead of being him, the one that was pre-incarnate Yeshua, who stood on Sinai and spoke the 10 words and then gave the other instruction and followed them, he's not that guy anymore. After he died, he became another guy. He's the new guy who didn't follow Torah. He wasn't Shabbat observant, and he set aside all these other things. But that's how ludicrous it becomes when people start changing the word of God. They don't take it as what it's saying.
Yeah, they don't see how it's not going to correlate with everything else.
But the minute you start saying, okay, wait, that doesn't say that. This says this. There's something inside. Now, talking about a believer that loves the Lord, believes the word is inerrant, and so on and so on and so on. As soon as you say that, they are going to rebel big time because they're going to say, wait, you're saying the Bible isn't true? Then we can't. And it's very frustrating and it's very disheartening. You lose faith, and if they're not a really strong believer, they're going to dump it. I mean, just like Mark says, like little Mark says, Mark to you. All right, all that stuff, Dad, that am I doing? That's what they come to. That's all they want to know. I can just hear Andy saying that. Okay, all that stuff, but am I saved? That's what I want to do.
Are you saved? Well, yeah, are you saved really, though? When you say, well, that's why I go through Matthew 5 with them. Matthew 5 gives us the understanding of what it is, what it looks like to have true salvation. Because it does, it bursts you into the kingdom. That's John 3. That gives us the eternal perspective. If we don't have a good eternal perspective and understand these things, then most all of our theology is going to be skewed because there's going to be deception in there. So when we come to a place where our spiritual poverty is actually brought before us and it creates something in us that we actually mourn over those things, that we rebelled against the great creator, the one who desires relationship with us, and we're mourning over that, That's one of the telltales that we've come into the kingdom truly. Because if we mourn, that we will be comforted. And in that comfort process, all of a sudden we have great understanding. It brings us to a place of humility. Shows us we don't have the ability to do anything of ourselves. It requires us to be connected with Yeshua and His Father for relationship and continuing. And that gives us the ability to have eternal perception. Those are the things that give us the ability also to understand the concepts that Yeshua is talking about, that they're necessary. And then all of a sudden we can see rightly what Paul's saying. Torah hasn't been set aside, which brings us to the next one, talking about being under the law. Under the law versus being under grace is the great controversy that's out there, mostly in the evangelical world and messianics. And that issue was brought up several times in Galatians, and the scriptures are there. But mainly what I wanted to say was that to be under the law simply means that Paul was talking to these Galatians folks who were being harassed by a Jewish sect of some sort. We know that they're at least Judaizers, that they required conversion to become a proselyte. That's what the whole issue of Galatians is them wanting these Gentiles to convert to become proselytes. The process is man for man circumcision, the mikvah, and the gift at the temple. And so those three things, you became Jewish in your identity. You switched from being a pagan Gentile to becoming a Jew. So these folks, that's what they're wanting to do. They're wanting these Gentile believers to become circumcised, because what I spoke earlier, they believe that simply identity as a Jew gave you a place in the world to come. Faith in Yeshua was not necessary. And so that's why Paul was having such a fit in saying the words that he said. You foolish Galatians, are you going back to those poor understandings? You're setting Yeshua aside, you're setting faith in Yeshua aside for the law. Is the law going to save you? That's the context. So you can see that these Judaizers would tell him, yeah, you follow Torah, you become a Jew, you're in. You don't have to worry about these other things. Because there's other problems at hand with these Judaizers. Just wanting them to become Jews wasn't the only issue. They had some other things going on there. One of the things that talked about in commentaries is that they believed they were could be angel worshippers. That their desire to have joined in heaven in their worship, and that angelic beings were to join them if they did certain things. Again, that's another reality that we find in Colossians. A similar, more devious sect arose there, and there's some similar issues that we go on and have controversy with. That's one of the main areas, that scripture in Colossians 2, with setting aside the feast and Shabbat and all those things, because Paul's dealing with certain problems with these Judaizers who came in, and they had to do with mysticism and occultism as far as angelic worship. They weren't following the God of Israel, and they certainly weren't putting Yeshua in his rightful place. Mm-hmm. But as far as our issue with Galatians, it was circumcision, if you put equals becoming a proselyte, becoming a Jew. That's what it meant. And that's why Paul's talking about it. You don't need to become a Jew to be saved. Faith in Yeshua is all that's required. Mm-hmm. That was the major controversy in Galatians. That's why he was so upset with him going back to follow the law. And that's why he said, don't you know if you follow the law, if you want to follow the law completely, then you can't err in any way. Yeah. And so here's the crux of the deal. Being under the law is what? The penalty. The penalties for disobeying Torah. Those are the ones that are found in Deuteronomy and a couple other places, where if you rebel in one area of the law, you're culpable, you're under the curse. And that's why they had the continual sacrifices. Yeah. Well, they no longer had those sacrifices to cover sin eternally. That's why Yeshua is so important. His sacrifice was the ultimate sacrifice. No other sacrifice was needed for remission of sin. That was it. So these folks wanted to go back to the old system versus faith in Yeshua. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Am I explaining it right?
Yeah.
So under the law means you're under the penalties of Torah, the curses that were under Torah for being disobedient. Simple sin is rebellion against Torah equals sin equals you're subject to the curses unless your sins are covered some way. The old system, the sins were covered under the animal sacrifices, right? The new way, the new renewed covenant, Yeshua paid the price once and for all. Our faith in him gives us eternal life and the covering of our sin. We don't need to go back to the Torah for those things. Torah was something, and these are the issues in Romans. What Torah was to Paul now is it gave him the understanding that it showed him what sin was. Without the law, how would he know what sin would be? The commandments say, you shall not do that, you shall not murder, you shall not covet, you shall not steal. All these things are things that we can understand that we're doing that create sin in our life. And when sin rules in our life, then we don't have relationship with Yeshua. So his blood came and covered those areas. And that's under the law is being under the penalties of the law. Not being under the precepts, the concepts, and the instruction of the law. Completely different. Our sins are covered through faith in Yeshua, but we still follow Torah for instruction in righteousness. Does that make sense?
What was that
one
you said?
Torah is, as you read through Romans especially, the first 7-8 chapters, it creates quite a conundrum because a lot of these concepts are in there. Being under the law, the penalties of the law, and him showing the supremacy of Yeshua and how connecting with Yeshua through faith covers over our transgressions and thereby covering the penalties that we incurred rebelling against God in his Torah. So in other words, before we come to a place in faith, we stand condemned before the courts of heaven because we've rebelled against his words and his teaching. That's full-out rebellion. That's what sin is. So what Paul's saying is, Yeshua came and he made a way that we could have our sins dealt with permanently. So why would you want to go back to a place of following Torah where your sins were no longer covered perpetually? You were still culpable under the penalties of Torah for our rebellion. So Yeshua's supremacy was that he covered our sins once and for all. Why would you want to go back to an old way of doing things when you stand condemned again? All you do is sin one time again, and right, you're condemned again. This way, that, and this is part of Romans 6, he's identifying, Paul's giving us the ability to identify ourselves with our faith in Yeshua. That as Yeshua died, covered our sins, we die with him, we're raised up to the newness of who he is. That our sins are covered and we're seen as righteous before him. That's the whole idea of justification by faith. But then he goes on to talk about sin having rulership over him before that process. And that's where the law was weak. See, that's the problem where people come to that place in Romans. The law is weak, then what do we need it for? Well, the law was weak because it couldn't cover our sins eternally. It only showed us that we were sinful by nature. That's what it showed us. That's what Torah shows people. They're sinful by nature. But once you get past that place, they're going, okay, now that's been covered by Yeshua, but Torah is still righteous and is still good. Paul says, and I quote that in a couple of your Romans 3, 31, 6, 14, and 7, 12. All those are places where Shaul Paul says that the Torah is good and it's holy and it's righteous, different places, counteracting the words that he had to say before, saying that Torah was weak in that it wasn't able to cover our sins perpetually. It only showed us that we were in sin. It didn't have the ability to cover our sins. Mm-hmm. Yeshua, the goal of Torah, was the only one that could do that. Yeah. So for me, that sheds a whole new light on Torah. that its instructions is still intact. It's right and it's proper, and it gives us the idea of our parameters to have a deep, meaningful walk with Yeshua. So being under the law is not a good thing because grace is extended to us by faith in Yeshua, salvation, that our sins are covered once and for all. That's the idea that we want to get. So when you hear under the law, that's mostly what they're talking about, under the penalty of the law. rather than under grace. But grace is needed to walk according to Torah and having a relationship with Yeshua. It's not something that's been set aside. So that whole issue in Galatians is what they were talking about. And the important thing is, just to follow up on that, that letter was written before the council in Jerusalem, Acts 15. Otherwise, Paul would have referenced it. So the issue had become so pervasive, so many pagans, so many Gentiles were coming to faith in Yeshua, that there weren't enough folks out there to make them proselytes apart from in the old system. So they're out there trying to process these Gentiles to know, if you're in a synagogue, can you imagine being in a synagogue outside of Israel? And so their way of doing things, oh, you want to come to part of our synagogue? Well, you need to be circumcised. Not only that, you had to learn Torah. This was not, hey, raise my hand, I'm going forward and I'm going to be one of you folks. They made you learn Torah. That was part of being a proselyte. So circumcision was an outward sign, but learning Torah was the other part. Doing the mikvah, which is the baptism, and then the gift. So you imagine the multitudes of Gentiles coming to faith, and they didn't have enough folks to do this, to process them.
Yeah.
So outcries, there's all kind of issues going on, and so some of these Judaizers come in adding things to the group in Galatia, and so Paul's coming in and says, no, this is wrong. Go back to faith in Yeshua, not what these people are talking about. Don't put yourself back under the law, under the penalties. So when you sin, you're under the penalty if you're apart from Yeshua. You're still culpable for those. So that's why the Council of Jerusalem is so important in Acts 15, because it set in order what was to take place. They didn't need to become Jews to be saved. That's what basically the idea of this. But they had to become part of the believing community which followed Torah, because you still needed instruction. You couldn't act the way you wanted to apart from Torah. And that's the basic idea. And also, it took them out of pagan worship. That's the main category. Those four things that are brought, they're not simply Noahide laws that Gentiles are only expected to follow. That was entry level into understanding and identifying you as a pagan, and that you had to make a complete and total break in your life from your pagan lifestyle. You couldn't do any of those four concepts of drinking blood, food sacrificed to idols, meat of strangled animals, and fornication, which had to do with temple prostitution. All those four things would completely take you out of your pagan lifestyle. That way you would have table fellowship with Jews that you were connected to in Yeshua. I mean, there's a lot there, but those are large categories.
You have one more, the nailed to the cross one?
Yeah, I'm going to do that at a later time. There's too much to that. Colossians 2, talking about what is nailed to the execution stake. I'm going to cover that separately because there's a lot to it. And it is connected by extension to these, that if Torah was the one things nailed to the cross, that would seem absolutely ludicrous to me. But again, superficial look at it, what was nailed to the cross? The penalties. The same issue as being under the law, the penalties of Torah, that was nailed to the execution stake. He took the penalties with him. He set the penalties aside so that we can have access to Hashem again.
It just seems to